Well, here will we present an overview of his textbook on apologetics, Reasonable Faith. Craig begins by exploring the question, how do I know Christianity is true? Well, according to Craig, the key answer to answering this question is to distinguish between knowing Christianity to be true and showing to be, Christianity to be true, which he does talk about in the Five Views book as well. In fact, I think he's the first person to kind of kick off the discussion of everything. So we know Christianity is true primarily by the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. We show Christianity to be true by demonstrating that it is systematically consistent.
Right. And so I think this is a helpful distinction here, right? How do we know that Christianity is true? Well, we can know it because the Holy Spirit lives in us and his witness authenticates the truthfulness of Christianity and of God's word, right? And then Craig says, but that's different from showing, right? And so he wants us to make that distinction there. And so rather than launching immediately into arguments for the existence of God, however, Craig begins his apologetic by showing the absurdity of life without God, right? In other words, if God does not exist, then life is futile. If the God of the Bible does not exist, then life doesn't have any meaning. It's meaningless. However, if God does exist, life has meaning. And so only the second of these two alternatives, either God doesn't exist and so life is futile, or God does exist and life is meaningful, only the second of these alternatives enable us to live happy and consistent lives. And therefore, it seems to him that even if the evidence for these two options were absolutely equal, he argues, a rational person ought to choose biblical Christianity. So notice this is kind of a Pascalian kind of thing, right? At least how he starts off. Now, he doesn't use this as proof for the existence of God, but he kind of, we might say, warms up, our thinking by getting us to think through this meaningful, meaningless, futile type of dichotomy and distinction between life with God and life without God.
Yeah. And I think if you watch any of his debates, the subject tends to just be, is Christianity true or is Christianity the best possible one? There's definitely a good terminology when you have a decent debate there's usually just one kind of side that presents its case. And so the debate proposition is tends to be swayed in a positive Christian point of view, he tends to use this type of argumentation to at least make its way to the cross-examination phase. Given that God's existence would give meaning to life, we do not believe in God in an irrational attempt to convince ourselves that life has meaning. We believe in God because there is proof that he exists. Craig's favorite theistic argument is the cosmological argument, which was originally formulated by medieval Arabic Muslim philosophers and somehow got preserved through all the fighting in that part of the world and has come out and Craig has definitely popularized it and formulated upon it. Craig concludes that, amazing as it seems, the most plausible answer to the question of why something exists rather than nothing is that God exists. This means, in turn, that the first and most fundamental condition of meaning to life and the universe is supplied with that. And so the Kalam argument has this formulation that that everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe begins to exist, therefore the universe had a cause. Well, then what was that cause? And so the universe can't cause itself because it's a thing that has a beginning. We know this, especially now. There's not really a solid state type idea of cosmology in effect. Big Bang has kind of popularized that. And so the explanation for the thing that caused the bang, or the person that caused the bang, Craig's going to put forward, is the best explanation is something that is above and outside the universe, exists without a cause, and that one is God. And so therefore, since he is the cause, he supplies the meaning to the universe and to his creatures.
And then in the fourth chapter, Craig defends the possibility of miracles. So he's shown that God exists, right? That God is the first cause, that sort of thing. And so he concludes then that the philosophical objections from such thinkers as Spinoza and Hume regarding miracles are without merit. So he deals with that in his fourth chapter. And then in chapter five, he considers the question of the possibility of historical knowledge, you know, as a preclude to the examination of the historical claims of the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And here, the major error to be combated, as he sees it, is historical relativism, the belief that our distant, you know, how far we are from the past and our lack of neutrality or objectivity makes it impossible for us to know what actually occurred in the past. He doesn't think that's the case, right? He answers, right, this objection that we lack direct access to the past. He argues that we may test theories about the past using the same criterion of systematic consistency that we use in other matters of truth. And right. So, yes, we have distance from the past, but that doesn't mean that we can't, at least to some extent, know what happened. And so we have to test those claims in the same way that we test other matters of truth. And he thinks we're able to do that through this notion of systematic consistency.
Right. The danger of being super skeptical in that fashion is, it's always going to be before the time I was born, my own memories. But even, I mean, you could knock yourself on that. But anything before the advent of the camera or the Xerox machine, is Abraham Lincoln, was he a real person? Was he the president at the time during the Civil War? Well, hold on. You believe in a civil war as well? No, absolutely not. Nothing existed back then. And you can't be neutral about it because you're an American or you're a historian. Your livelihood depends on there being a civil war. And so, there's the super skepticism leads to that type of absurdity.
Yeah.
Well, in chapter seven, then, Craig turns the discussion directly to Jesus' claim about himself as reported in the Gospels. The importance of Jesus' claim to deity is that they provide the religio-historical context in which the resurrection becomes significant as it confirms those claims. So again, it's not just there's a guy who's traveling around Jerusalem, has some friends, he's died, and all of a sudden he's resurrected. Now, there's a lot more to that. A good pastor is going to pull out a lot of Old Testament citations to that, a lot of historical approaches of the importance of a Messiah, especially in the Roman world at that time in Jerusalem, and all the nefarious actors around it, and then also what everyone got wrong at that point in time, and where they should have recognized that, and even the text claims that as well. And there's that argument from embarrassment that that really comes out a lot in the affirmation of the historicity of the New Testament.
Yeah. And so our authors tell us that the structure of Craig's apologetic closely parallels that of, surprise, Norman Geisler, right? Which some minor differences, obviously. Both begin by considering matters of epistemology, right, the nature of knowledge and so forth, questions about knowledge, and then move to defend the existence of God primarily on the basis of a form of the cosmological argument, right? Now, Geisler uses a different form than the kalam that Craig uses, but they both, basically use that argument. Mm-hmm. And then having established the credibility of belief in God's existence, so that's the first step, right? Then both apologists argue for the possibility of miracles and then for the possibility of the historical knowledge of such miracles. They then move specifically to Christian claims, making the case for the reliability of the New Testament, and from there to Jesus' claim to deity and the evidence for his resurrection. And then finally, they conclude that Jesus' resurrection confirms his claims to deity and therefore the truth of all that Jesus taught. So really close, our author suggests, to the type of approach that Norman Geisler used as well.
Right. And clearly that two-step approach is there as well.